Okay, I'll spray. Ready? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of your fellowship, of your person. We thank you for the abundant life that you have so graciously shared with each one of us to lift us up and out of the miry bog of lives in rebellion to you, and brought us to yourself by your own blood, your loving kindness, and your own purposes. We just would take joy today as we depend upon you to teach us and expect revelation and understanding because of your kindness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Rebels unite. All right. It's been a few weeks, and the paragraph that we're looking at the end of chapter 2, we touched on several weeks ago, and I think we'll dive back into it and see if we can finish it up and focus directly on the underlying foundation that John gives us, and then that he actually assumes we have a high degree of familiarity with, and we may or may not. So before we jump into it, and because we haven't had a chance to have a quiz for a while, I would just like to ask us, what, am I speaking loud enough? I'd just like to ask us if anyone, and or all, individually or together, would say that the three focuses in John that we have tried to identify, probe into, and use then as examples of the experiential aspect of what we're to be aware of, and he pulls out then the applications for us. So three aspects of experiential life of being a Christian person. What are they, and what does John do with those to his readers? Of which, other than how I'm explaining it, we should have somewhat of a response to answer that.
I can make one.
Okay.
One of them is that John brings it up a few times that he says, I don't hate my brother.
Right.
And he's saying that, okay, you don't hate your brother, therefore, if you don't hate him, then that's an indication that Christ-like is living in you, abiding in you.
Great, yeah. So that's actual evidence that you know and have experienced. There's some peel off there, and before we keep talking about it, somebody might identify the next thing. But in right there, so that was, and then just because you got that one, which was the initial main core one, evidence of eternal life resident, let's come up with the other two without identifying similar items, like lack of hatred. Well, then there's love. So we'll skip over those and go to the next aspect of the those truthful realities that he's pointing out to us.
Pride of life, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, we don't have anymore. So our experience is that whatever attraction the world had for us previous to being saved, that's just all gone. So we now see things or understand things from a different perspective, more from his perspective. So our experience is, oh, okay, I see that, I understand that. So the world doesn't have the same draw that it had before.
Okay, so let's take that, and what's he pointing out to we as readers? Is that something that was taken away, or indicating that we have eternal life? Is eternal life more than taking away the negative stuff?
Oh, yes.
Okay, I mean, so what's each unfolding there that the reader should recognize about themselves?
There's a whole new dimension.
Well, is there an added, let me phrase it this way, is there something added to me, or something just an aspect of negativity that's been taken away?
No, what's been added is, I suppose you could say it's light. I now have light operating in me. So I can
life's operating in me, okay. Is it more extreme than that? I'm pulling that one out in the sense of, if you go to Paul, who doesn't use these kind of illustrations, he goes to I've been crucified with Christ. John alludes to it in his epistle, things like the blood, as Curtis brought on a couple weeks ago, the curse has been carried out, and things like that. So something's actually happened to me. What I'm asking, is it something that's been added to me? I didn't have life, but now I have it, or is there something actually... used the word organically a few weeks ago. What's actually occurred that he doesn't explicitly say, but he implies as he unfolds these types of things, that as they look and note about themselves, I, as Curtis brought up, I no longer hate. Well, then, has he taken my hate away? Only indirectly, he's done something more dramatic than that.
Right. Well, it's a new me.
There we go. I've been recreated in Christ Jesus, Paul's words.
Yeah.
So in this epistle of John, John uses different types of queries to get the reader to realize eternal life was, in order to have eternal life, something drastic had to happen to me. He just didn't give me something, and I'm the same old icky, but I got some new stuff rolling around in me. That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So... that's indirect. He points those things out. So now, what would we say that is? I'm a new me, but what is it that's an aspect of me that then John's illustrating in reference to resident eternal life? Hatred indicates what about me? That if I've been recreated? Or as we look at Christ, and externally from looking at Christ from a distance, before I became a Christian person, or even in the Old Testament as the brothers and sisters looked at God, who in that context wasn't going to come in, but was pointing out to them something that was wrong with them, but he would tolerate and forgive for a certain length of time because he was going to rectify that, he's going to redeem them and so on. What about them has been so dramatically changed that when they see a lack of hatred, it's not just, well, God's taken my hatred away, or it's something about me that I'm quite comfortable with. What is that?
He's given me a new heart.
A new heart. I've been so new creatureized that my nature is, he's actually, as we see Christ Jesus, he's actually sharing his nature with, I have a nature just like, not only that, I co-share a nature with him. It's a new created mankind, this new humanity that I was not a participant in prior to receiving it. Okay, and then that gives us these, he's pointing those things out. So not only am I radically changed, I have a new nature and I'm a new constitution, I have a new heart, whatever terms we want to use for that we pull out of the Bible and we recognize, or that type of stuff. But then the other two elements that we're just starting to touch on here as we pull these things out, then I have a new nature, and he points that out, and then I have the other two aspects, because you could kind of enhance what Curtis said in reference let's push yours into this one. I have a discernment, if that's where you were going. I have a discernment and a recognition that the love of the world, not only am I not attracted to it, but I see it and discern it.
Right.
I just don't notice it coming out of me, a lack of wanting to participate in that, but I see it for what it is outside of me. So a discernment and or ability to make assessments or, oh no, the word, a judgment you know, as you look at that, mm-hmm. and the taboos of making judgments are lifted because I recognize truth. So a discernment and that type of thing. Second one. What's the third one? We kind of hit that maybe the last month and a couple of. If we want to call our meeting sessions episodes, that's okay. So what's the third one? That's an indication of life, but it's evidence. But it comes from the same core, but it's kind of an unfolding of the reality of that life. And so my mind, something happens there.
How about we now understand an experience being taught from the inside out?
So yes.
Yeah, minds are renewed, hearts are renewed. So this eternal life that is within us now teaches us from the inside out.
So. Right. That's a segue in today's lesson. So, like the last time we met several weeks ago, it was the deception, and those are coming to deceive you, mm-hmm. and so on. But paraphrase and reconstitute it a little bit, is he has so prepared you to be ready for this because eternal life is resident in you, because you know him, and because you are discerning these things. You can do what with him that lies within us? I know that's probably not enough information. We can depend and rely upon what he teaches us to be
truth.
Truth.
Right.
To be truth. What we're seeing is really what is. Mm-hmm. Our discernment is true. Our assessments and our judgments are valid and true, and it's based on the life that's within us. Our whole standard has changed from bringing things to God to make assessments and judgments, mm-hmm. to rely upon his life in us, to that light to shine out upon, as Jaffe was putting it, in the world around us, and we truly see it for what it is. And so deception, we may call it deception coming at us, but we're not deceived by it. We're not entrapped. You could think of end times warnings, if we want to go there, in the sense of one of the things was, always comes to mind to me, that even the elect could be deceived. But the Holy Spirit, how does he protect us? And that's what we're talking about today. Anybody want to add anything to? Okay, then, one other one, I know they might in our own minds kind of be blending together, but so there's our discernment and our assessment. And then there was the reality of a unfolding of a renewal of our persons. In the sense we mentioned things like be renewed in the spirit of your mind and so on. That can be a one-time thing, but yet then it's an unfolding thing. And why might we say that in itself, being changed from glory to glory, not out of sin to glory, but being changed from holy, righteous, and pure and true to the flowering of that, bears an increase. What's the increase based on? Wherever we'd apply it, I get greater discernment. I get greater rationale to perceive and understand. I get a greater and greater experiential experience of love dwells within me, or no hatred, and so on. So why? What's the flowering and the growth? What's it based on? Give me a scripture passage that I'd go to Paul, but in the sense of.
Well, it's based on the fact that the life that indwells us is described as, you know, the unsearchable riches.
Exactly. And that's the verse I was going to go. Right. We can't describe that.
No.
But it's an indication to us that yes, indeed, we have all of life dwelling within us. But in the created order, he's on the great increase. Mm-hmm. And always will be unsearchably. In other words, we can search him out, but we'll never come to the end of searching him out. Because there'll always be more of God. And in that sense, we're talking about more of life. And again, more of our experience. There will never be a time, if we're in fellowship with him, that we will experience a lack of more to get, more to experience in his fellowship. We'll never come to the end of him. And we'll never, in this life, prior to him, we experienced boredom that could drive us nuts. If we ever sat still, then we'd get bored. You can't be bored with God. Even in our days, we might experience what we might think initially might be boredom. If we just sit for a second, all of a sudden we realize, my God's unfathomable. And going into that fellowship with him in that moment is lifts us right out of the planet. This world without him is totally boring. Besides being quite ugly and a lot human. There's no humanity in God. It's not human. It's like a Trump tweet. All right, so are we good? Mm-hmm. All right, so last time we hit the... one thing we'll note in verses 26, 27, as we go into 28 and 29, of which we have been there last time for a little bit, is the emphasis on the word abide. And so really what we're talking about here is John's establishing the criteria that they could recognize and see and get confidence from the fact that they have eternal life. He's helping them see what the person of eternal life is like. And then he's underscoring repeatedly the abide in. What is it we're to abide in? The truths that he's unfolding, is that what we're to abide in? Which are evidence that we have eternal life. What are we to abide in? Which gives us a kind of a help of, well, how do you do that? So what is it, what's he mean? Just as he has taught you, abide in him. Just as he's taught us, we're to abide. So I'm to abide in him. So I'll depend upon him for love, or I'll depend upon him for lack of hatred, or I'll depend upon him to help me discern, or I'll depend upon. So you can approach it that way. That just, I'm sure we're well aware that that's not the answer. I don't abide in the truths that he showed me. I abide in the truth, him. So let's just talk about that for one second. And that's going to be the next paragraph. How do we, he starts on, and now little children abide in him. What is that? So before you answer that question, think about that. I'm going to read this paragraph. What does it mean to abide in him? Not the things he's teaching us, but to abide in him. Is there a reality that's beyond a simple, because him, then this is true? That's, we're not abiding in these things are true. They're true because of him. So we want, how do I abide in the him? And now little children, abide in him. To what end? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Just an illustration. If my confidence comes from learning the truths, even the truths from him abide in me, and then holding tight to those truths, I have this because he resides in me. I have no hatred because he's love and he abides in me. And I hold to these truths. Is that what, bottom line, is that what's going to save me walking through the gate on judgment? No. What saves me? The reality of that life in me. He saves me by that life. And so we, the place of rest is in... is in knowing, as John's trying to get the readers to, knowing that that life abides in me, but not holding to the truth of that, but somehow holding on to the reality that he abides in me and I abide in him. My confidence comes not from knowing everything about Jesus, what he's like. I got love, I don't have any hatred, come on to me, Jesus, he's a wonderful person, and all that type of stuff. My confidence comes from him, and here's an illustration of it, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now let's just talk about that phrase. Not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If the Lord's coming, what would cause me to shrink? What is it that we think, if he's coming, John's indicating to them, and we need confidence so that we don't shrink. What is it that would cause me to shrink? Let's just brainstorm about that.
There'd be a lack of something, or there'd be a shame, or there'd be a...
What gives us shame prior to Christ, or how the enemy had come to us as we know Christ? What shames us?
Sin
indeed shames us.
Right.
So, I mean, if we're guarding against sin, so my confidence comes, abide in him to the degree that I hold of these things, that I keep myself from sin, so that when he comes, I'm not embarrassed or ashamed that one of his children is a sinner. If we're going to use that rationale, especially with First Johnny, we should challenge ourselves to the degree that, am I even a Christian? Because that isn't what he's talking about, and we've already discussed enough to know that a child of God who's abiding in him isn't doing sin. We just got through saying our nature's changed. I don't sinfully hate, I wonderfully love. And not because I'm doing it, it's because that's my nature and my kind. I am resident love. It was that I am is with Christ Jesus. Are you making sense? Okay, so sin would make me ashamed. But John's not talking about that. But what kind of confidence is he talking about? Not shrink from him in shame at his coming. What's the context of the believer in John? Who are they? What are they? What do they have? And what indeed would they have to be ashamed of? It's only one thing that could cause them to be ashamed. And it isn't not having Jesus, because they're Christian people. So he's not talking about that. He's not saying, now make sure you get Jesus and hold on to him, otherwise you'll be ashamed of his coming. He's just trying to convince them they already have him, they have eternal life, to the degree that it's bursting out of them, and look at it here and look at it there. So that isn't what he's talking about. I know most of the time when we look at this, that's what we're thinking, but that isn't what he's doing.
No, if they're not abiding in him.
Not abiding in him. He's repeated that previous paragraph throughout the epistle, here again, and he right before he goes into your confidence and not to be ashamed and all that type of stuff that is coming, abide in him. So what is that? That's the key to the whole thing. What's their reality that he's trying to get them to acquiesce to and come to a place of complete rest and peace? What is it that he wants them to know? And in knowing it, they will have this confidence. If Jesus is coming, and stop me if you're caught in thought and you don't need another example, but I'm thinking we do. So, if you see Jesus coming, you know, and just as an aside, I always think of that. It was back in the 70s or something. I don't know if it came on a Billy Graham or what, but it was it was Jesus on a sword with the white horse, flaming sword. Did you ever see some of that artwork in that time? I mean, those things were just awesome. But anyway, that's the one I was thinking. So he's coming. Who's he coming for? He's coming for us. Who are the us? What's the reality with the us? He already resides in them. We just got through talking months about their heart rises in love to God. There isn't any animosity, hatred. There isn't any fear of God. He's removed it all. In the fourth chapter, he's going to name that specifically, that it's love that removes that fear, and they have that love. That fear of God and that judgment isn't there. So what's going to make them ashamed? Jaffe touched on it. They're not abiding in what? So let's identify that. Is this making sense? So he's coming. He's going to put his arms around his people, lift them. However we want to interpret the latter-day types of stuff, we know for a fact Jesus is going to embrace us. We're already one with him. We're already in fellowship with him. In this epistle, we're already walking in the light. We're already walking in sin. We're already have a new nature. And he's of God, doesn't sin, and it's the Satan and all that, and Christ and the whole shot. We've got all this stuff going on. Our confidence is in the reality of what? That we're abiding in him. And so that has to be confirmed. And if he looks at us, he knows we have his life, but what's missing that would make us ashamed? I know, all four of us, I know I have life. What am I not doing with that life? I'm not abiding in it. I don't have confidence in it. I'm not dependent upon it. He's already given it to me. What have I done to it? That's what John's talking about. To go from, to come into the Sabbath rest and to know, the knowing he's talking about brings us that, that Sabbath day peace and rest is the, what's the term? I use the word like you embrace, you acquiesce, you give in, or you take hold of. But it's Jesus, are we confident in the life that have we placed all our confidence in him to what? That he saved? No. That he's our life. It isn't any more simple. And if he comes and we know we're his children, but I haven't been relying on his life, I will be ashamed. I will be embarrassed because I know for a fact he's true, he saves me, but I've been spending my time with something other than relying upon him. So however clear or unclear I'm making this, that's what John's talking about. He's doing it in the end of the second chapter, and there's three chapters to go. So it's pretty significant and important. The abiding has to do with the reality that he's my life, and I'm fully confident that he is so, and I'm living in that context. I just don't know that I have it. I'm living in it. So something has to happen. And John's pointing out to the brothers and sisters reading this that that's what the abiding is about. Is this making sense to you guys?
Well, that avoids then all of the thoughts that we have along the lines of, oh, that's just me.
Yeah.
That's not true.
We will be embarrassed and ashamed because right. When he comes, we look up to him. And what's the epistle tell us? As you are, so am I. And it's so wonderful. Instead of the reflection of somehow I'm falling shy of the wonderful life you've given me. What have I not done? Taken him completely. It isn't that I don't have him, but I haven't, I don't know what other word, I haven't embraced him as mine. Is this making sense? And the Christian, nothing else is important or significant. When we're in that place of complete reliance and dependence upon him to be our lives, and there's no more that evaluation stuff. The judgments and assessments we make are accurate and true.
And we can trust that because he's quite capable of showing us, a greater truth to correct anything that we have.
What's our error been before we're Christians? And then we get deceived into participating in after we're Christians. Is us doing something with him, in the sense of an application, I suppose. There isn't any part of Jesus we need to apply to ourselves. It isn't our job. He's already given himself to us completely. In every way, he's coming out of us. In every way, and we can't stop that unless we turn our back upon him. And the Holy Spirit's there day in and day out, event or not event, emotion or no emotion, thoughts or not, to manifest the life of Christ in us and through us. When will we relax in that, recognize this is indeed eternal life, there's nothing else for me to go after. I have him, and that's where my confidence comes from. When he comes, the rise in our hearts to greet him will be without embarrassment or being ashamed, because we've accepted the fact that he's done everything necessary to convey his life to me, to indwell me, and to make himself manifest. Life is about nothing else. However we might have given, as you mentioned earlier, Jaffe, the world and the things of the world and all that type of stuff, none of that has value to this. And we've let it go. And if we haven't let it go, we'll be ashamed. Because we'll see, I could have been participating in this, even though he's resident in me. I don't care if you talk about inner man, outer man, all those types of arguments, external, internal. We know the reality of our hearts and our beings and our persons. And we don't need to get caught up into making psychological psychobabble things to ourselves. Does this make sense? It may not make sense to anybody who's listening, but we understand. So let me read it again and see. The other thing is, in reference to Bible teaching, it's awesomely wonderful how John teaches the brothers and sisters, and there's nothing academically challenging about it. It's all just all low-level grunt English language, or Greek. It's just normal, common sense life stuff. There's nothing, and there aren't any levels to achieve to get this wisdom or understanding. It just has to do with he's already given himself to us. We're dealing with him. And John's pointing out, whether you thought you were dealing with him or not, he's got this stuff coming out of you. You know, there's no, well, you got to quit this, you got to do that, you got to do that. There's none of that. He's pointing out what the Holy Spirit's doing in you since you received him as your Savior, since the blood has testified and witnessed to you, your guilt's been removed and all that. Since then, the Holy Spirit has been coming out of you whether you recognized him or not. Now John's pointing out, all right, recognize him, because that's where your confidence is going to come from. He is my life, and I have none of it. I don't have anything else to occupy myself with. There's nothing else of importance or significance. When he comes, I will not be embarrassed or ashamed. Why? Because my heavenly Father demands the life of Jesus to be coming out of me, and lo and behold, it's doing it. None of the other stuff matters. So the confidence is he has done it. He's did it in me. It's evidentially true, and I'm happy therein. And that's the place of rest. So we got to come to that so knowing that I'm confident that it is, even though it's true, I need to come to know for a fact it's true. And I'd say all of us are chewing that thing, but there's no big obstacle other than to just stay there and keep chewing until that abiding it kicks in. It's not up to me, it's up to the Holy Spirit. I don't got to get anything else. He's already given himself to me. I don't have to. And so if any of us are, we can kind of quit that stuff. Think of a Jerry Lewis song in one of his did he do the multiple what did he do for his thing? Oh, his son, let's walk on through the dark.
Never mind.
I thought that was better than Onward Christian Soldiers, but that's a good one. All right, let me read again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, which is an indication that we might not. You have his life, but you don't have confidence in it. What's that tell us? How am I going to get confidence in his life, even though the Holy Spirit's bursting out, showing it to me? What might be some of the obstacles to that?
Second guessing.
It somehow, it has to do with the life, mm-hmm. rather than what he's showing us. Every time he shows us, we actually know that's eternal life. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's and I'm not talking about then about a decision to make or something to do with my life and all that type of stuff. All this has to do with his life and a confidence in the reality that he's my life. Mm-hmm. The confidence comes from that. Point here is we may have gone, if we don't have confidence, if you mean second guessing, what I'd suggest is when as the Holy Spirit keeps manifesting the life of Christ in us, we recognize him for who he is. Mm-hmm. If I recognize hate, I don't hate my neighbor, I know he's done something to me, so I don't hate my neighbor, mm-hmm. because I knew what hatred was. Or I knew what anger to murder was, you know. Or I knew what coveting neighbor's property was, and so on. And I knew where it came from. I can't blame Satan; it was me. But if that isn't there, I know for a fact. I'd suggest Christians in fellowship with God aren't egotistical, puffed up, boastful people. When they say, I love my neighbor and I don't hate him, it isn't something boasting about. The reality is they know that's the life of God in me. That's the testimony of a Christian. And however it might sound to other people, it isn't boasting. It's a blessed gift of the life of God. And so my confidence comes from the experience of that. How can that then, if I need to make sure I have confidence, what is one of the things I can do? Is it love my neighbor more? No. Is it not covet more? No. Is it dealing with sin? No. What is it? How do I get greater confidence? What's he tell us in the second, where is that? The first paragraph of the epistle.
Well, I think rather than looking at the expression of the life,
exactly,
we look at the life.
We
and then we actually acknowledge. And we actually go back. We turn around and we fellowship back with that life.
We participate, recognize, in agreement with God. I'm participating in you.
Yeah.
And so I was going to go for the passage. This is actually what walking in the light is. I'm walking in the fellowship of his person. And as I do that, every step is lit, and so on. But we're not concentrating on that. My confidence comes from participation in the life of God. He isn't in me just to sit there, and the Holy Spirit makes himself known as he comes out, but he doesn't tell me not to seek him, not to embrace him, not to cry out to him. He doesn't keep me from pushing him to the wall of I want more of you. God takes great joy in our engagement of him and our confidence. Where's the passage that was that in Romans? The passage where he goes in believing God, believing that he exists and that he's a rewarder. I think you brought that up. And he's a rewarder. Is that where?
Those who diligently seek him.
Those who diligently seek him, yeah. But then in Romans, it's they didn't believe him exist and that he, well, anyway, the rewarder, and that's his character. That's what he's like. His person. And we know him. He loves to be sought, especially by his children. What's the one thing he would be the greatest joy of his heart is my child wanting to know more of what I'm like in you. And our confidence comes from that. So if we want to increase our confidence up to the degree that I'm no longer ashamed, where do we go? If I want to come into the Sabbath rest, which indicates I'm at that place where I'm completely content with my God and nothing threatens it, I have to seek him with all, I mean, it's the proverb. Seek him with all my heart. Cry out for wisdom. I stand yelling. Look at all the prayers. More and more and more of him. In my experience. Not in intellectual knowledge. That just comes as a side benefit. So what will keep me from shame and his coming? Nothing. Because he's my life. My confidence is in him. It isn't my confidence that keeps me. He keeps me. And if we come to a place of he keeps me in every and in all things and fulfills whatever is needed because that's the joy of his heart. I mean, it's just a place of complete engrossment with his person. Now, I know that in our lives daily, in and out, in the events of the day, whatever it is, and whatever we listen to that clouds our minds and so on, that's all, it looks like it would take us away from him. And historically, we as Christians would run and hide to get away from the world. Is John telling us to do that? He's not telling you to run and hide from the world. Where's our safe place? Doesn't matter where we are in the sense of our physical proximity. It's where are we in resting and abiding in this person. And then it makes no, it doesn't matter. Here's maybe a leap a bit beyond that might illustrate that is when he comes and takes us home, are we any different than than today? Are we the same person? Do we have the same same life? The same relationship to God? Nothing's changed. Just, and I'm talking about the right down to the core. He's not going to change me when he comes to take us home. He might clothe me in something different, like a new body or something. But that's neither here nor there. I'm not going to be changed from what I am in the context of fellowship with his person. One with him and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters, that our joy might be full and so on and so forth. Is this, are you tracking with me? So if you think about that, not that I'm encouraging you to do some space travel, but we're there with him at the right hand of the Father, and we're right here. And if we the Holy Spirit can open up our conscious awareness of a place of fellowship with him that is in an always place. He's above time. Are we above time in a certain context in our relationship to him? Indeed, our life will never change. It'll always increase, but it isn't going to change. The person who indwells us isn't going to change. And in that sense, our persons aren't, you're not going to become Philip or Johnny or Billy. You're always going to be Curtis with a new name and fellowship with your God. And no matter what happens out here. Anyway, so. And that's part of the confidence the Holy Spirit will give us. Now I know, I don't know anything about if there wouldn't have been a fall. But since the fall anyways, we've always looked for a change. I need to be other. We don't need to be other anymore. He's done that. We did need to be other. And lo and behold, we became other than we were when we were washed by the blood of Jesus, let's say, when we were redeemed. And it included everything. All John's doing is unfolding the everything that, that he did at that particular point. And it's kind of flushing our mind out by exposing to us the reality of life is resident in you and it keeps coming out. And as those things do, the mind is renewed, so to speak. And the I have to do or be changed or that type of thing, is it just dissipates and is gone, evaporates. Just making, mm-hmm. Are we good? Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame in his coming. So we know what we know that we don't need to shrink and shrink in shame at his coming because he's our life. We need to abide in him to jack up our confidence to the place that it's unshakable. And it that is, I don't know if you want to use the word acquired because we already have him. That's coming to the place of complete rest in the reality that he's my life, and it's the center of the wheel. Mm-hmm. Reference to all aspects of our person. Are you guys comfortable with? You good? Okay, let's hit the last part. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him, and that always. It looks like it just doesn't even fit sometimes in this paragraph if you're studying it. In reference especially to what we just talked about. So we've got to think about this in the context of what John has just done. What has he just done to the readers? He's indicating them they have to abide in him. That will give them the confidence they need so that they don't shrink in shame because they know him as their life, and that is what he's coming to bring home them. He's not, the other part of this is a passage in Hebrews 2, he's not coming the second time to deal with sin. Remember that passage in Hebrews? He's not coming again to deal with sin in the context of us. He's coming to embrace us. And his life in us, it's more than a Breck commercial, if you remember those. But his life in us rises to meet his life in him, and so on. We're already one, and all that type of stuff. We should make a Disney movie out of this. All right, and so we have that. Again, we could talk a lot more about that, but that should give you enough to be praying about and thinking about. If you know that he is righteous, and that's talking about Christ, right? You may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. So what is that? How does it fit with this paragraph? You know that he is... Do we know he's righteous? Well, how do we know that? Now this is independent of a theological doctrinal approach to... We need to define the word righteous. We need to look at every kind of place that it appears in the scriptures in the Bible, what writers use it, and come down to what they mean by it, and then we need to synthesize that and come up with, this is what righteous means. He hasn't given any of that here. The word righteous, what in the epistle of John, what must that be based on? He's given us a lot of stuff. What does right, if you know he's righteous, what does righteous, what's it? What can it possibly be related to or based on that John's tapping into that he knows the readers would know the meaning?
Well, his nature.
Has to do with God and his person.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And so it has to do with the nature and the person of God. It would have to do with just side things that give us hints. Light. Lack of hatred, love. What else can you think of? Recoil from the world. Now, however, the different things that John uses would indicate righteous. Now, how do we know he's righteous? Other than theologically, we know, well, God has to be righteous because he's God. And because Jesus is his son, well, he's righteous. Or we go to, he's righteous because God accepted him, and all this type of stuff. And And the Bible says he never sinned. And that isn't what we're talking about.
We know he's righteous because we're righteous.
How do we know we're righteous?
We have peace with God.
We have peace with God, which indicates what?
That we're right with God.
If he's righteous, and he has no, and I'm not cowering underneath his wrath that's going to slice me in half here, and that, well, whatever he doesn't like has been removed. And so if we know he's righteous, well, then we know we're righteous. And if we have his life and all those things, now we got to bring in somebody else here. You may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. He's, and we don't want to, we aren't jumping out of that, but what does doing right mean? Right away, most people would go to a degree of moral goodness, and you perform humanity things and all the rest of that. You know what?
And that's basically everyone who practices righteousness. Everyone who is the expression of him.
In this paragraph, there's abiding,
right.
There's confidence, there's no shame, because we're righteous.
Mm-hmm.
We know it's his life. So can that be the answer to who does right is born of God?
Mm-hmm.
It has, again, to do with the person of God, his life, and not outside of mankind, but as we see in Christ Jesus, the life of God in the human being, in fellowship with God, and is independent upon God, is, if you look at right performance, that's what it is. The stuff we would do to, in the sense of to do right, isn't what he's talking about. To do right in this context is to love God with all our hearts. That we naturally do. Or love our neighbor. I mean, how many times is that illustrated in the scriptures? And to not hate, and to help the widows. And it isn't a list of things, but it's a natural manifestation of the life of the one who lives within us. So doing right is walking in the light, in fellowship with this person, and so on. And it isn't anything more than that. So when we look at, let me read it again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from him and shame in his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Now, instead of keep pushing that, because I think we're all on the same page there, this is a third aspect of the benefit of the life of God, the things that we're talking about in this sentence. If you know that he's righteous, and we already talked about it, yes, we indeed, we do, because it's his life is evident within me, and it ain't me, and I know it isn't ugly, I know it isn't impure, I know it's clean, I know that according to God, it's right, as a matter of fact, it's right with his own nature. As a matter of fact, it's got to be him. You may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. And so now we've just kind of put a handle around, what does it mean, they who do right? That's in the same context that we are. How do I recognize and discern someone who's doing right? Do I go around and I watch the things that they do? What is it that we look for? A couple weeks ago and several times now we've talked about the life of God in me is drawn to the life of God in my brothers and sisters, and I want to know Jesus in you. Mm-hmm. And whether you like it or not, you want to know Jesus in me. Because it's his life. And he's sharing it with us. And it self-builds, and it flowers, and it grows. It's like the blob. And it goes out and consumes. Sorry. You saw the remake. I'm going back to the original one. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. What's the side benefit that he's indicating here that we talked about earlier in the sense of discernment? Because I know him, I know I have his life, I know those that belong to him. I see that life not just in me, I see it in somebody else. So, and that's the third part, is outside of me. Not just things happening to me, being made manifest, but I see it in others. I can see and know and judge and assess and make a value thing about somebody else. I can know whether somebody's a brother or sister. What are some of the evident things? Same things that come out of us. One of the key things that the scriptures make an emphasis on in reference to how God brings glory to himself is the articulation of the testimony of his son coming out of a Christian person. And so historically, that's why we've seen the church emphasize, give your testimony, your testimony, your testimony. What's really brings glory to God is the testimony of the life of Christ who lives within us. So a simple way would be say that we might that we talked about is, well, I know God keeps me from sin. And so, okay, and I know I love my neighbor. That's a verbal testimony. What I'm really talking about is we will see and discern somebody loving somebody. We'll see somebody not hating when it would be natural for a fallen man to hate. And illustrations of that are turn the other cheek and all that type of stuff. But the church looked for that type of outward testimony. That's just a given when the inward testimony is there, when somebody is righteous. I see and know somebody who believes God is their very life and experientially true reality for them because it's manifest. And their testimony is not only the words come out of their mouth, but the reality of the righteous expression of that life of God. We know and recognize that because we see it in ourselves. Jesus' life is the standard. I see it myself. We'll see it coming out of somebody else. We might be perplexed a bit. Boy, what was that? You know, are they maybe just a really good, wholesome human being? Or is there something more going on there? The answer to that is to go ask them. Right? So, are we good with that? That's as far as I want to go today, but let's make sure there aren't any questions. Now, there's a lot more in that, but it gets into us asking questions about how John is doing this. We know the why, because he wants them to come to a place of such complete confidence that they know they have eternal life because of the evidence the Holy Spirit's showing them about themselves. Everything from the forgiveness of their sins, guilt removed, to love coming out, to not being ashamed at his coming. So you can ask, is there anything, Holy Spirit, I need to be ashamed of if my Jesus would come today? There should be nothing. If indeed there is, it doesn't need to be there anymore. And deal with him. And he deals with that in the first part, first paragraph of the second chapter.
Yeah, the amazing thing, I think, about this as we go through this is there's no theology here.
No.
It's just
personology, I suppose.
It's just him, you know. And I think it's really encouraging for us, because, you know, I think we said this is all him training us and preparing us to use us for his glory. You know, and we don't have to worry about, you know, we don't have a PhD in theology or anything like that. Which is just, it's not about us. It's all about him who's in us and coming out of us. And, you know, but you just tell someone that, well, I'm the expression of him. That's going to go down well.
Yeah. Well, and he doesn't do that with these guys.
Yeah. No.
And we know God isn't asking. The Lord wants us to tell somebody about him or introduce us to him in the way we know him.
Right.
We know him. And it can be a president, it could be an academic wonder, author of a million books, or it could be grunt. It makes no difference, because it's that eternal soul, and if we want to glorify him, it's to be the expression of his love. And that isn't, we're really not, oh, I'm going to go glorify God today. No, but the desire of our heart is to share him and testify and witness. In the way we know him, But we're struggling with coming to a place of confidence that I know him the way he wants me to know him. And that's what we're talking about. This confidence comes from that.
Right.
And John, the paragraph here today is, John, I won't be ashamed at his coming if I know him as he really is. And he just got through telling us two paragraphs before, the Holy Spirit is teaching you the truth. You do know him the way he really is. And sometimes that's hard for us to grasp. That, well, I'm expecting something else, or he should be different, or, you know, that kind of stuff. And I've had different people tell me that type of thing. And if you really knew him like that, well, you'd be walking around with a cape or something. You know, because our conception of what's righteous, good, true, perfect, and so forth is this Roman God type of sculpture of humanity. And Jesus wasn't that. It has to do with the nature of his life and so on. Anyway. Okay, any questions, you guys? So, I encourage you, don't be shy of talking and asking the Holy Spirit, is there any way that I'm to be ashamed of if you would come today? Of all people, we're to be prepared for his coming, to get our dominoes in order, and there's only one thing he asks of us: have confidence in me that I'm your life. That's all he's doing. Have confidence in me that I'm your life. We've already dealt with, did I get his life? Is he my life? What's the evidence of that? And John's pointed out all this type of stuff. We've already come to a place, each one of us, as we've talked over the months, that is so. Now he's pointing out in chapter 2, have a confidence that he indeed is yours, and you will not be ashamed. And so there's a reconfirmation in the sense of, there's nothing wrong with going in, okay, that's true, that's true, that's true, okay, well then, all right. And I may not be able to explain it, I may not be able to, and so on, but I'm comfortable in that, and I'm no longer not comfortable. It's just a place of peace. All right, final round for questions. Today was making sense today?
Mm-hmm.
That's good. Now I've done 9 or 10 of these, at least one of them makes sense.
I think it's fun as well with the, when we understand that he made each of us, he fashioned each of us individually.
Yeah.
And according to him, for him. So, you know, we can have great confidence that we can explain him, you know, according to us. So, you know, what he means for me, and then also be confident to know that he will also reveal himself in his own unique way to this unique person, just because everyone is unique.
Yeah.
You know,
well,
we're not cookie cutters. But we do have the same life.
The commonality is the Father, the Spirit, the Son, the light, the joy. But then manifest in all these unique ways.
Yeah.
And look at the wonderful purple yellow hue coming out of that one. Mm. The different expression of love or kindness or supernatural divine power or whatever it happens.
Yes.
You're looking for that one. I'm still going for the walking on water.
Absolutely. I'll invite you.
All right. Shall I pray?
Yep.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today, for the joy of your word and the privilege and awesomeness it is to fellowship with each other in your presence as we share your life and come to a realization that we're all in the same experience of the same person. And what a joy it is to talk about you and to probe into you and to seek after you. So we trust you to open up this week in love and kindness for our neighbor and to revelation and understanding and fellowship with your person. In Jesus' name, amen.